Amen. Lord, we thank you that these promises that we read of in the Psalms are ours in Christ Jesus, that goodness and mercy can and will follow us all the days of our life, and we would dwell in your house forever because of the redemptive work of our Savior on our behalf. This morning, as we remind our souls and explore the truth and implications of these very things, Lord, that were accomplished in time at the fullness thereof when Jesus Christ came and was born to die in place of sinners, and there declared victory over the grave and our last enemy, was resurrected, and later ascended to rule and reign over his kingdom and to gather in his sheep from the far corners of the earth and history until the world has experienced, Lord, the proclamation of the gospel spreading across the globe as the waters cover the sea, and every last one of the harvest for which he died is gathered into the storehouses of glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that these things, the gospel accomplished in time, proclaimed to our hearts today in these songs and in your scriptures, is the very condition whereby we are assured that goodness and mercy will follow us and that we will be in your presence forever. We thank you that heaven is real because the resurrection occurred in time, that Jesus Christ declared victory over the grave in the work on Calvary. And today, Lord, we remind ourselves of these things in your scripture and at your table, that we may live in light of them. Conform us to the image of Christ our Lord, and cause us to be sanctified and grow in our walk with you as a consequence of this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a blessing and what a gift the scriptures are and the opportunity to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus. Of course, this is an age-old tradition in the church that we would gather to worship. It's a non-negotiable. The church is the body of Christ made up of many members connected to the head, Jesus Christ. These are messages and themes that are throughout the Word of God, and especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is our text, our book that we've been going through on the first Sunday of the month for communion services. And so turn there with me as you're able, as we come to the penultimate chapter, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15. And here the gospel is given to us in a way that only the Apostle Paul can, and its glorious contours and personal application. This is a powerful chapter. Going through it last night a bit in family worship, I reminded my family that this is one of those chapters in the Bible which is significant for understanding the rest of the scripture. You'll find yourself, as you grow familiar with this chapter, referring to it often, I trust, as I do, to remember the importance of the gospel, the centrality of what is, as Paul says, of first importance to the church, and also the importance of the things that Jesus accomplished and what we teach and proclaim, like the resurrection. And today we have this crucial reminder, which is also the title of my message today, of the gospel as the strength, the ordering principle, the foundation, and the securing anchor for us as the church of Jesus Christ moving forward. Let us remember this, and today we have the opportunity to re-anchor our souls in the truths proclaimed by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. My aim today is to reinforce our foundations in the gospel, both as individuals and collectively as the body of Christ, with the crucial reminder of Jesus who has come, who is buried, who has died for our sins, who is buried, and who is raised again on the third day. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for the reading of God's word? And hear now the gospel proclaimed to us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Where did Paul first receive the gospel that he now proclaims? Well, we might go back to Acts chapter 7 and be reminded that Paul presided over, agreed with, was complicit with, and even more so, the death of one of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen. Stephen proclaimed the gospel before he died. Right up to the threshold of giving up the ghost and trusting his soul to his Savior, he proclaimed the authority of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. Acts 7 records a gospel sermon proclaimed to Paul before he was born again. Paul, approving of Stephen's execution, would have been well aware of this testimony, I submit to you. And sometime later, two chapters over, Acts chapter 9, we read of the Holy Spirit sovereignly transforming his heart, bringing him to his knees on that road to Damascus, experience in repentance and faith by the sovereign grace of God. And now we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's own gospel sermon preached to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, this provides, I submit to you, an outline of sorts for the remainder of the chapter. Each section of the chapter is introduced in these few verses, provides increasingly detailed content of the gospel. The gospel that Paul preached and upon which the church stands, I submit, is summarized in our verses today, verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 24 go on to expound the resurrection as a theological non-negotiable. Of course, Paul is addressing a false teaching at the time and things that the church was beginning to doubt, like the truth of the resurrection. He says to deny it is to deny the faith, rendering whatever else you might profess as an ostensible Christian to be meaningless, vain, futile, and useless. And then finally, verses 35 through 58, as the chapter closes, he addresses frequently asked questions about eternal life, answering them with a profound and glorious explanation of the Scriptures fulfilled and applied. And as I say, 1 Corinthians 15, in a way that only Paul can do, is such a glorious summary of the gospel, its application and implications for the church. And so we should receive it ourselves today, just as Paul received it before he proclaimed it to the church, and in this way may we stand. Here's a heading for you, and then three main points today, organizing our text. Reminding the church of gospel. What is Paul doing? He's reminding the church of gospel, number one, importance, in verses 1 through 4. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of gospel importance. Secondly, he's reminding them of gospel testimony in verses 5 through 7. And finally, using himself as an example, he's reminding them of gospel grace in 8 through 11. Importance, testimony, and grace. A simple outline, but indeed profound and rich. Reminding the church of gospel importance. Paul identifies in three-part summary a causal chain. Do you know what a causal chain is? Well, you've heard of chain reaction, or everyone's familiar with the dominoes, domino chain. Kids, you've lined up dominoes before, haven't you? And sometimes it's more fun than playing the game of dominoes. And on the internet, you can see world records being set with thousands and thousands of dominoes. How do you get that domino chain to fall? All it requires is one finger and one unit. If you push that, then the chain, the causal chain of dominoes, quickly follows. And there's something like a causal chain, a domino chain in the gospel that Paul identifies in three parts in verse 1 when he says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, first domino, which you received, secondly, and then in which you stand, in which you are, by which you are being saved. So we might say there's a three-part process in establishing the church. Preach, receive, and stand. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their essential identity as a Christian congregation. It's a good reminder for us too. Whatever we might be interested in, we think of movements that capture the attention and the bookshelves of evangelicalism, they come and they go. We think of trends that might be popular in culture and Christians might adapt by way of whatever, popular music or hot-button cultural issues. We think of ministry applications, church growth programs. Many of these are not wrong or problematic in and of themselves. But what Paul is reminding us is all of these are like appliances with a power cord. It's an analogy. Or in our day and age of battery-powered tools, we have a lot of those on the job when we build houses. What use is a tool without the battery? Well, it, in theory, can function, has potential, but without that battery, that source of power being plugged in, the tool remains vain and useless. Or likewise, a vacuum without being plugged into the wall has no real utility for cleaning the house. So all of these things I mentioned, movements, trends, and cultural issues, ministry applications, church growth programs, etc., they're like appliances with a cord. And Paul is instructing us that cord must be plugged in to the gospel. What is the gospel? He will soon tell us. It's like that cordless tool that has to have the battery attached in order for it to be effective. Otherwise, everything we do as a church, everything we plan as an individual believer has no power unless it is connected to the gospel. The gospel is preached, we receive it, and we stand. Indeed, the gospel is preached, we receive it, and we thrive if we are living according to the intention and design that God has established for the church. Paul's point is this: at the end of the day, there are only preach, receive, and stand churches. There aren't churches themed around the latest, greatest trends and ideas, church growth programs, and so forth, that build themselves and their foundation on what's popular, catering to, you know, the culture as if they were a bunch of consumers. Those things can be a mile wide and an inch deep. At the end of the day, they won't stand the test of time. Only preach, receive, and stand churches will pass the test of life's challenges. An application for us: if our standing at any time as a church or as an individual for that matter appears shaky, if the tests of life threaten to unseat our faith or challenge our assumptions, we feel weak in the knees spiritually, if we are dry, if we feel like we're dying on the vine, then we need to be reconnected. If we're threatened in any way in our faith, remember square one. This is what Paul is modeling to the church in Corinth, who, like Ephesus, was distracted from her first love. They were distracted by vain ideas and false teaching or creative, you know, innovations of the philosophers of the day, people who challenged things like maybe it's not necessary that the resurrection occurred in reality. All these sophisticated musings, quote unquote, from the intellectual class that the philosophers were popularizing at the time, they threatened to shake the church and remove it from its vital source of life and to cause it to crumble because it was not building upon the foundation that was first preached to them and that they were obligated to submit to and receive, and thereby they would stand. This is true for us as well, and true for you. If you're shaky, if you feel threatened, if you are tested, if you are dry spiritually, then return to priority one, the first domino in the causal chain, the gospel that was preached to you when you first repented and believed. Paul speaks of a conditional sufficiency, if you will, in verse 2. He says of this gospel, it is that by which you are being saved, if, that's a conditional statement, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is sufficient resources for the church to stand. There is the battery that is plugged into the tool of how we are institutionally organized as a local body of Christ. Excuse me, there's the power cord as well that can be plugged into the wall, but it is conditional on something. Justification, I'm sure you know what that is. That's when we are declared righteous before the Lord as a one-time judicial declaration of authority from the God, from God, our judge, who says on Jesus' death, I account his righteousness on your behalf and his payment on your account, and you are saved. Justification is that once-for-all declaration of not guilty for each truly born-again believer. However, that is not all of the gospel, if you will. There is a Christian state of being, if you will, that Paul endorses here. That is both the fruit and the means of securing believers in their faith until glory, ordinarily speaking. There is fruit and means of the gospel that secures the believer in their faith unto glory. And this is what Paul is talking about. That gospel that you first received, you must cling to it because it is that by which you are being saved. It is that, the means and fruit of justification, if you will, of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that God uses to hold you fast. It is that word, he says, he preached to them unless, God forbid, they had believed in vain. So I remember a movie back in the day. I'm not recommending this without doing a little search, see if it's appropriate, but it serves as an illustration. I've used it before, but maybe it's long enough you've forgotten. A Master and Commander, I think Russell Crowe plays the lead, and it's a sailing movie, as I recall, an ocean-going vessel. A storm, as you might imagine, threatens to capsize the ship, and everybody's hanging on for dear life. And the camera, at one point during the squall, zooms in on a sailor, an old guy, on the deck. And the camera does a close-up shot of his knuckles, you know, and how you see tattoos there sometimes. There's H-O-L-D-F-A-S-T right across his knuckles, hold fast. And in movie language, you know that that guy's not going to die that day. Now, it wasn't the tattoos themselves that gave him hope in that storm, but it's what they represented. This guy had resolved to never let go of the mast. The gunwale, that railing on the edge of that old sailing vessel, wherever he was fixed to, he had resolved himself, so far as he had strength in his limbs and his knuckles, he would hold fast. This sailor did so in the movie, and sure enough, he survived the storm because of what that word and that represented. His resolve to never loosen his grip allowed him to survive the storm. Well, life is like this. There are storms that come during the course of a believer's life that test the quality of our faith. And Paul is saying, tattoo on the knuckles of your soul, if you will, hold fast. Hold fast to what? The mast of your faith, the gunwale of your assurance. Hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This is what we do every first Sunday of the month when we feast at the Lord's table. We're taking our knuckles, as it were, our fingers, as it were, and we're white-knuckling the gospel. We're holding fast to what we need to be reminded of, because there is no stability and no sufficiency to carry the believer through the storms of life any other way. The sufficiency to carry us through, to assure our salvation, to bring us home to glory, that goodness and mercy might follow us all the days of our life, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that's conditional on holding fast to the gospel. So never grow tired or weary. Ask of the glories of that old rugged cross preached and proclaimed to you. Ask the Lord, if your heart's grown cold or familiarity has bred contempt in your own soul, to rekindle that first love, that you might be thankful once again for the grace alone that saved you, and that old rugged cross which symbolizes the penalty for your sins atoned for. The importance of the gospel cannot be overstated. There's a causal chain, preach, receive, and stand. There's a conditional sufficiency in clinging to that cross, and Paul says it's an absolute priority in verse 3 and 4. So what do we cling to? What do we hold fast to? What is this gospel that was preached to him, that he received, that he proclaimed to the church and now calls them to do the same? He summarizes it in verses 3 and 4 by saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Number 2, that he was buried. And then number 3, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. As I said before, there are only preach, receive, and stand churches. And likewise, there is only died, buried, and raised Christianity. This is of first importance. Jesus died. Why? He died for our sins. Now, this is a phrase, brief as it is indefinitely rich in its implications. You know, today, as in every other age, there are doctrines and innovations and ideas that threaten the foundation of first priorities. And the atonement is always in the crosshairs of the enemy. The atonement, why did Jesus have to die, and what was accomplished in his death? Well, Jesus was a propitiatory, that means a substitutionary sacrifice, absorbing the wrath that another deserved on our behalf. And this is what Paul imports with this phrase, that he died for our sins. Paul is proclaiming the universal testimony of Scripture fulfilled in Jesus Christ of scriptural atonement, that a death was required as a penalty to pay for the wages of sin, which from the very beginning earned death from a just God. And so Jesus died in our place to make that payment. This is the tried and true old rugged cross gospel, if you will, the apostle insists on Jesus' death as the prophetic testimony of all of Scripture confirmed in his crucifixion. And he proclaims the purpose of his death as a substitutionary propitiation, that means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice on behalf of sinners, a non-negotiable of first priority. Jesus died. Secondly, he was buried. Jesus' physical body, by way of incarnation, Jesus took on flesh because he had to be the second Adam. In order to accomplish his work of redemption, a physical death had to take place. Paul says this is a first priority. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. When Jesus was buried, though he was buried with dignity, it was preceded by hanging in shame, becoming a curse for us, that we might be delivered from the wages of sin. Kids, how long was Jesus in the grave? How many days? How many days was Jesus in the tomb? You guys know? 3 days and three nights. Is this significant? You bet it is. For 3 days, the Son of God remained entombed for the sins of the elect, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus himself, who identified his coming burial with the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish. Kids, how long was Jonah in the great fish? 3 days, three nights. And so Jesus was swallowed by the grave. Our Lord, for our sins, spent 3 days and three nights in the grave. You can read about it, his prophecy to this end in Matthew 12:45. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried for 3 days. And thirdly, he was raised from the dead. Passages like this, by the way, right here in verse 4, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The early church recognized the importance of these confessional statements. They are the foundation. They are the bedrock of confessions of faith like the Apostles' Creed, where the church has uniformly confessed since, I think, the 4th century, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and listen, was crucified, died, and was buried. Later in point 5, on the third day, in line 5, he rose again from the dead. Furthermore, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We confess in this summary of church doctrine the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Well, where did the inspiration for this summary of Christian faith come from? It came from passages just like this, perhaps even chief among them, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, when Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's a causal chain. The gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit uses that means. We receive it and we stand. And then what do we stand on? What do we stand for? What do we hold fast to as a condition for our assurance of salvation? Again, threefold. Jesus died, buried, and raised. This is the gospel of first importance. This is what the church in Corinth needed to hear. As you are listening, you might think, I know this. I've been a Christian for some time. This is basic, and yes, it is. But are you shaky in your faith at all? Have you felt weak spiritually? Have you gone through trials that make you feel unsettled and uncertain? If the answer is yes, then you need this word proclaimed. You need this crucial reminder, and I need it too. We celebrate at the Lord's table not because we don't know the importance or the truth claims or the truth value, but we must nourish our soul by the reminder of these very things because they are the condition, by which we stand. So we sit and listen to the gospel proclaimed. When we read and ask the Lord to conform our hearts to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into truth as we study our Scriptures. That is the knuckles of our spiritual man grasping the mast of the ship of salvation and clinging with all our heart. And as we do so, the promise is that we will survive no matter the storm that life brings our way. These are reminders that the church of every age and in every trial needs, reminding the church, number one, of gospel importance. Number two, of gospel testimony. There's a list that Paul gives us not comprehensive. In fact, we, if you know Jesus Christ, could be added to this list. In some sense, Christ has appeared to you in the gospel, but he first appeared to many. Paul gives three categories of appearance. We read of these in verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, another name for who? Peter. So that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So this is the testimony of the resurrection, experienced by eyewitnesses, individuals, and corporately as well. He says, most of whom are still alive, speaking of that large number of 500 that Jesus appeared to, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Finally, Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. So here, this is the testimony of the gospel and the way it unfolded in the experience of the early church. And it emphasizes to us that the gospel is received by every generation from someone or from God's revelation. In other words, Paul had received the gospel in which he now stood, just as he encouraged Corinth to do the same. So we receive the testimony of the gospel from something, somewhere. God has ordained, ordinarily speaking, that the gospel be proclaimed, that the gospel be preached. Hence, there are preach, receive, and stand churches. What does it mean to receive the gospel? Well, it means to bow before its authority and to submit to the truth value there contained. Classically, we understand three elements of faith in theology. Number one, it's the truth claim itself. That's the information. Secondly, it's the truth value of that. It's the assent to the truth of the matter. By the way, demons and the devil himself have at least these two. They understand that Jesus, in fact, did die. They understand that it's true. But there's a third element that requires a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and that is a wholehearted trust to personally be saved by that very thing. That third sense of trust and complete commitment, that is what it means in fullness to receive the word preached. Paul had received the gospel in which he now stood, just as he encouraged Corinth to do the same. Now that he had received it, or how, we might ask, had he received it? We mentioned before, he received the gospel by apostolic testimony of believers who preceded him. Perhaps the first time in Acts 7, where he presided over the death, the persecution, and martyrdom of Stephen on behalf of his confession of the authority of Jesus Christ. Before he died, and as he died, Stephen proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He gives a historical prologue of the covenant promises of God marching through the sovereign hand of the Lord in redemptive history, culminating with Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus himself standing, presiding over this entire, in his sovereignty, proceedings that are going on. And though he dies, Jesus nevertheless will execute vengeance on the death of Stephen and the sins that were committed at that time. And how did he execute that vengeance? Behalf of Saul agreeing with the sin in the first place, well, he died for that sin that Saul at the time, later changed to Paul, committed when he approved of Stephen's death. And then you can imagine how this must have affected Paul his whole life long. In fact, we read of it in our passage today. So Paul received the apostolic testimony of believers, including Stephen, who preceded him. Secondly, he received supernatural revelation on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing out threats, verse 1, of murder against the disciples of the Lord. What happened? You guys remember? Now as he went his way, he approached Damascus, verse 3, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is speaking? Jesus himself. This is Jesus appearing to Saul. This is Jesus himself proclaiming with authority accountability to Saul for his own sin. He said, Saul, his eyes not opened yet, who are you, Lord? And he, Jesus, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Thus, Paul received the gospel by apostolic testimony of men like Stephen and received it by supernatural revelation as a called apostle on the road to Damascus. And thirdly, he received the gospel by way of the Old Testament scriptures. frequently emphasizing Christ as the fulfillment of the writings, the law, and the prophets. This was initially proclaimed to him, I submit, by Stephen, but it becomes a fixture in Paul's writings as he discloses what he received. And this passage right here in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, is no exception when he says twice that the testimony comes according to the Scripture. So Paul received the word preached to him, and he is now preaching the word to the church. And this word is according to the Scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 say as much. He says, I received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The testimony of the gospel comes to us according to the authority of the Word of God. These two references, by the way, by my count, join 13 additional "it is written" statements throughout 1 Corinthians, which underscores his words here with the testimony of the greater Scriptures. If you go to Luke 24, Jesus himself testifies of his gospel and his work, defeating the grave, dead, buried, and risen again on the road to Emmaus. He goes through the Scriptures and explains how they, the writings, the prophets, the law, all speak of him and are fulfilled in his work. This was then proclaimed by the church to other church members. The message went out that the testimony of the Scriptures was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that all the Scriptures speak of things concerning him. They weren't the only minds that Jesus opened to understand the Scriptures. In Luke 24, 45, they go on to explain what had happened to them on the road, and then Jesus himself comes, and again, he opens the minds of his disciples to understand. And eventually, this revelation reached Paul himself, and he proclaims it here. The weight of scriptural testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated. Perhaps you don't see Jesus before you came to be a believer, this would have been lost in you for sure. Many people look at the Scriptures and they see confusion and a disjointed collection of many books. What is wrong with their understanding and interpretation? What is missing? The Holy Spirit has not touched their minds and their hearts to understand that all the Scriptures find their meaning, their continuity in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Jesus Christ himself revealed it, and as the Holy Spirit touches your mind to understand, I trust you will increasingly see that as well. One of my great joys in preaching over the years is the discovery of these kinds of things, how Jesus is revealed and proclaimed in all of the Scriptures, Old Covenant and to New. And I have things to excitedly proclaim to you inasmuch as the Holy Spirit reveals just a little bit more of himself testified to according to the Scriptures. This is the testimony that Paul refers to. It's a testimony that is received from an authoritative source. It's a testimony according to the authority of Scripture, and it's a testimony according to eyewitnesses. And Paul emphasizes this here four times with the word appearing. In verse 5, he says, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Verse 6, again, this word appeared. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And a third reference, verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all is one untimely born, fourth mention, he appeared also to me. Eyewitnesses. This is noteworthy for several reasons. As we think in light of the multiple witness requirement of the Old Testament law, you would establish a truth claim or a case in the law on the basis of two or three credible witnesses. Well, what can we say about the resurrection? Well, we can say this, according to the law of God, it not only passes the multiple witness test of two or three, but there indeed is a testimony of weighty confirmation by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was proven indisputably to any honest and rational investigator above and beyond, hundreds of people testifying to its truth. We would only deny it because of our irrational motivation in sin, and we do so to our own demise and to our own accountability. The unbelieving world has no excuse for their sin of denying what is clearly witnessed in these multiple eyewitnesses to the tune of hundreds. We also note
in this witness list three categories, I submit today. So there are witnesses of different types, if you will. Paul has first the category of individuals, and he names three. That is, Jesus appeared to a man named Cephas, or Peter. Secondly, he appeared to a man named James. And thirdly, appeared to Paul himself. So the first category, when Jesus appeared, he appeared to individuals. Second category, office. He says, furthermore, that he appeared to 12. The 12. So this would be a numerical reference to the apostolic appointment of church leaders, discipled by Jesus himself. When Jesus appeared to the disciples and the apostles, as a man born out of time, to Paul himself, he was doing so to call, anoint, and appoint the first wave of church leaders, the apostles, as we call them, whose teaching, interpretation, application, proclamation of the gospel would become the foundation that the rest of the church would receive. They were the first to preach and to proclaim. So we have category of individual, category of office, and then thirdly, congregation, if you will. That is, Jesus appeared to 500 brothers. And in this, we have a group, the body of Christ, if you will, a cross-section of the church. And in these categories, I suggest that they mirror the manifold means and effect of advancing the kingdom of God in the Christian era now, in the church age. That is, souls are saved, shepherds are called, and the church adds to its numbers daily those who are appointed unto salvation. And how does he do it? He does it by the testimony. And how does Jesus appear to us today? He appears to us in preaching. You see, Jesus did not appear in person to anyone, we suspect, or we can safe to assume, in the church of Corinth. But he did appear to them in the testimony of the word proclaimed in the authority of the Apostle Paul. He did appear to them in the authority of the scriptures, which Paul points to time and again, proclaiming they're fulfilled in Christ. He appeared to them in the awakening of their hearts to this truth claim by the gospel when they considered the evidence that hundreds and hundreds were eyewitness to this greatest miracle in all of history. And so Jesus Christ is revealed to our hearts today by this same means. We, if we stand, and inasmuch as we do so and will do so, are a preach, receive, and stand church. Jesus Christ has appeared to us. He has been revealed to us according to this testimony. We've received him in the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps your parents were the first to preach to you. Perhaps you stood for an altar call where you heard the gospel on a heart level first proclaimed. However you received it, that gospel was proclaimed to you, and it was proclaimed, if it was the right gospel indeed, the only one that has the power to save and transform hearts, according to the scripture and according to the eyewitnesses of those who saw and believed Jesus, dead, buried, and risen from the dead, and ascended to rule and reign forever without end. This is what we need as a church to be reminded of, so that we have a stronger grip to stand in life's storms. We need to be reminded, church, of gospel importance and gospel testimony, and thirdly, gospel grace. Again, three individuals in that first category, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was revealed to. Peter, James, and Paul. What do they have in common? Good question. Paul says, last of all, in verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. He goes on in verse 10 to explain this conundrum, this paradox. Why would Paul be called as an apostle? Why was Paul graced, or why did he receive the word of God and the gospel? And why did it have a transforming? Well, it was by grace. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And this, his grace toward me was not in vain. Under grace, we have this first idea of trophies of grace. I like to think of Paul as a trophy of grace. That is, he is in the trophy cabinet. You know, what are trophies? Well, they signify a victorious accomplishment. So some of you are runners, track and field. I see a few of you out there that have maybe a trophy or two on the shelf. Perhaps you got a blue ribbon in a contest that you entered. And if you have a shelf or a case, you might display, these are representative of an accomplishment, something triumphant that you were able to achieve. Well, think of God's trophy case. What's in it? Well, Paul is in that trophy case. Stephen is in that trophy case. James, likewise, is in that trophy case. Peter next to him. And what do they display? They display the glorious accomplishment of the sovereign God to save the least likely of individuals. God is showing off when he saves a man as wicked as Paul. God is showing off, he's manifesting his glory, he's displaying his power to redeem when he saves a wretch like you, a wretch like me, someone as wicked as us. I submit to you that Paul is identifying these three individuals, himself and James, the brother of Jesus, we assume, and Peter, purposely, because he could identify with the experience of men like James. You see, James, most likely Jesus' brother, despite his proximity, was born into the family, had far less excuses to deny his Lord, yet he was slow to believe. John 7, 3 through 5 says, in a little satirical suggestion from Jesus' own brothers, hey, why don't you go do miracles over there if you're so great? You know, display to the world your awesome power. Maybe they'll believe in you. And the narration, or in the, John the narrator says, as of yet, his brothers did not believe in him. That's shocking, is it not? They had less excuse than most. Likewise, think of the post-resurrection appearance, personally, individually, of the resurrected Jesus to Peter. When Jesus was revealed to Peter individually, what did he say? Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Why did he three times reaffirm the apostolic call of Peter to teach and instruct the church? Why? Well, Peter, you recall, at the moment of Jesus' greatest the unjust trial and the greatest need for his disciples to rally around him, to his shame, Peter, this foremost apostle, denied him three times. You see, Paul could identify with the experience of men like James, who had less excuse than most to deny Jesus. Paul was among the most educated. Perhaps he was among the top 10 most expert in the law of God. And yet he went forth persecuting, breathing threats and murder upon the church, presiding over the execution of Stephen and that first Christian martyr, martyrdom of the first, one of the first Christians that we read of in Acts chapters, or that we read of in Acts chapter 7. You see, Paul had less excuse than most because he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter had less excuse because he was so close to Jesus, a disciple who had received from him, yet he denied him. James, his own brother, likewise. Well, these were all trophies of grace. Paul, before he was converted, was among the most educated in the world in the scriptures. As such, he knew what it was like to have less excuse than most for his unbelief. Yet how did God save him? He did it by grace. God had mercifully transformed his soul. And thus explains, imagine Jesus appears to you and says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus personally revealed in his resurrected appearance to Paul the weight of Paul's own sin in persecuting, inflicting, and indeed breathing out threats and murder against Jesus Christ himself. Imagine the weight of that condemnation on your shoulders, and then imagine it being lifted only one way, by the gospel. And now you can better understand Paul when he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was the least likely he considered himself to be saved. For what reason? Well, this persecution comes to mind. If we turn to 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, he reinforces this so beautifully here, a famous passage. It's a great cross-reference. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he breaks into praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What else can you say? Paul understood that one of God's purposes, indeed, of saving him, despite his own unworthiness on steroids, if you will, was despite this, God, it was an intentional display of the potential of grace. The saving of Paul, the transformation of his heart, was an intentional display by God of the potential of grace to save someone as wicked as him. If Jesus' death was sufficient to cover Paul's sin, then Christ could save anyone. No doubt this served to supercharge Paul's faith for the conversion of all kinds of sinners. Could pagan Diana worshipers in Corinth, the most affluent, wicked, idolatrous city, was known as the sin city of the ancient world, could they come to Christ? Well, Paul was confident that they could. Why? Because God showed the potential of grace to save a wretch like him in his own life, a one-time persecutor, likely guilty of capital crimes, had been conquered by grace. Jesus told Paul, Saul at the time, that the crimes of that persecution were against Christ himself. Why wasn't Paul struck dead justly on the way to Damascus? The answer, grace. Instead, he was struck blind. And later, as his physical eyes were opened, so his spiritual sight was restored. That is, Paul was able to see himself truly in light of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, and to see the testimony of all Scripture fulfilled in his Messiah. Paul was spared the death penalty in Jesus Christ, who died for him. And he saw the potential and power of grace in his own life. He had personally experienced it. And thus he identified with men who also had a similar experience, like Peter and James. And now he is proclaiming the grace of God in his own testimony and in the testimony of the gospel in order for this church to stand. And in so doing, he's paying it forward, if you will. We might ask, how could we possibly express our grateful joy for our great salvation? How could we possibly express our joy for this great salvation? Well, Paul demonstrates a fitting response. That is to pay it forward, to tell somebody else. When we share this grace with others, we do the gospel justice in glorifying the Lord and presenting the opportunity, should Christ use our testimony, to reach others, reach the lost with the good news of the gospel. Toward unbelievers, when we share our testimony and the gospel according to the Scriptures, we are responding the way we ought in light of the greatness of the hope that has saved us. But toward believers, we can also pay it forward. We can take Phil's sermon, by the way, last week. If you didn't listen to it, I recommend listening back. It was encouraging me on my drive north from the cities after we flew in recently, and it encouraged my soul and convicted me to show more Christian love. And the myriad of verses that he referenced let us know that an application toward believers is that we can pay forward our gratefulness for our salvation in loving the body of Christ, taking that admonition to love the Lord, to love his people to heart. So let us work. Here's the message that Paul modeled and would exhort for us today. Let us work to maximize the returns of Christ's investment in us. This is what Paul is saying. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He was maximizing Christ's investment in him. But then he's quick to say, he doesn't deserve credit for this. He said, although it was not I, but again, the grace of God that is with me. Paul is reminding the church of gospel grace. He is reminding them in his message and in his testimony, in his example. So let us work, saints, to follow his example and to heed this admonition and reminder. Let us work to maximize the returns of Christ's investment in us. This is more than an obligation. It is also our joy and privilege. If we don't share Paul's zeal, and what if we don't feel like it? If we struggle to relate to him, we, like Corinth, need these crucial reminders. As we have received this word spoken, by the way, saints, we can also receive this same reminder this morning in another way. The gospel has been proclaimed to us in word, and so, and as far as it has been rightly divided, and so it is demonstrated to us in sign here at the Lord's table. And so this morning, for the edification of our hearts, and that the Lord might be glorified in us as we're more faithful in him, and that we might be secure and white-knuckle the gospel and stand in the day of adversity, let us be reminded, that crucial reminder of the gospel, its importance, its testimony, and its grace towards us. Let us receive that word in the gospel proclaimed and spoken, and let us receive that word pictured at the communion table this morning. Let us transition in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you present to us in the proclamation of your word, for us indeed to receive it, to bow before its authority, to submit to its power, and to ask that the Holy Spirit might make it come alive in fruit in our own souls. Send down roots and bear fruit in us, we pray. May we be and increasingly bring increasing returns to the kingdom of God as we seek to pay the grace forward that we've received in testifying to the lost and in loving the saints because Jesus first loved us. This morning, Lord, we are mindful of the expensive cost that none of us could pay. Even if we all died at once, it would not be sufficient to cover our sins or to atone for anyone. But we have the perfect Lamb, the substitute whose body and blood was shed, sufficient to pay for us. And his grace alone is where we stand in our salvation. And we thank you for that body and blood that we see here represented at your table. And as we receive it today on our lips, may we be reminded that just as surely as we receive it in our hearts, so our salvation is secure in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.